Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In the first eight chapters of Romans, from chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of chapter 8, we're dealing with the principles of the righteousness of God. The theme of the book is righteousness by faith. And right there, you find a conflict with most religious groups in this world. Trying to be right by what they do or don't do, or by a set standard, or a group of rules or regulations. God says it's righteousness by faith. We're declared to be righteous. We are not made righteous until the second coming. That's another false doctrine perpetuated by many churches, unfortunately. We have a declared position. It's an act of God. And all of these principles are keys to our salvation. Condemnation says we're all guilty, no matter who we are. And that discussion went from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. We're all in need of a Savior. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We looked at justification, the act of God by which He declares us righteous, so beautifully presented in chapter 3, verse 21, to chapter 5, verse 21. In chapter 6 and 7, the issue is sanctification. That's also an act of God. A big word, also meaning holiness. The act of God whereby He separates us, which is the basic meaning of holiness or sanctification, to separate. He separates us from the consequences of sin, praise the Lord, and also from the power of sin to control us. And that is where a lot of people have struggled. Because we see sin rearing its ugly head in our lives, our depravity can flash in a moment upon us when we thought we were so Spirit-filled. And the defeat and discouragement can be big time. In chapter 6, the key word was sin. In chapter 7, the key word was law. But when we come to chapter 8, the key word is Spirit. And how beautiful that out of its 22 usages, 19 times, it says the Spirit of God. The answer to the dilemma we all have, which we discussed in some detail in our last message, the answer is the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what we're going to be dealing with. I want to take a quick review before we read the opening four verses of chapter 8, a quick review of our last message. It's so important. You remember we gave you four spiritual laws that operate whether we like it or not. We talked about the law of the flesh representing our sinful nature and depravity, also called the law of the members. And we found out that it does two things, this law, this principle of the flesh, our depravity, two things it does to us. One, it battles our minds. There's a constant war going on. The sinful desires we have are fighting our minds all the time. It not only battles our mind, it brings us into bondage to sin. That's the law of the flesh. That's where it's headed. If you succumb to it and you yield to the flesh, you're headed for terrible bondage and slavery. Addiction, a lot of people call it today. We also have the law of the mind. The law of the mind, which conflicts with the law of the flesh. And two things we learned about the law of the Christian mind, for this is a Christian struggle. The mind desires to do good. Thank God, because we've been redeemed. In our hearts, as we say, and the heart thinks and perceives and reasons and understands. Therefore, the central core of it is the mind, the ability to think, reason, to understand. That mind desires to do good. We want to do what's right, but we wind up not doing it. And it also delights in the law of God, said Paul in Romans 7. But these two are fighting each other, the law of the flesh and the law of the mind. We also learned about the law of God. The law of the mind serves the law of God. We learned that the law of God is perfect and it's purposeful, it's powerful. But we have a problem. We have an old sin nature that wants to go its own way. And it winds up serving the law of sin, the fourth law. And we learned that the law of sin, which is definitely fighting the law of God all the time, for sin is a transgression of the law of God. We learned about the law of sin, that it dwells in the believer. Don't think you'll ever escape that until the second coming. It dwells in the believer, Paul said, and what more, which is even more tragic, it can dominate the believer. Totally dominate your life. Even though you know the Lord, this carnality can take over and you are in a mess. Now at the end of our last message from verse 24 and 25 of chapter 7, we gave you three things. I want to repeat them because it sets up chapter 8 verses 1 to 4. Three things that concern our deliverance and knowing victory over sinful desires and habits. One is to realize our sinful condition. As long as you think you can hack this, you can take it on your own, and in the energy of the flesh, you can somehow program yourself to be good, you're headed for disaster. Realize your sinful condition. Paul said, "O wretched man that I am." If that pride is still in you, you don't want to admit what God says about you. You don't like Romans. Maybe you like Romans when it talks about all the wonderful things God does for you, but you don't like the honesty of Romans that hits you between the eyes and says, wait a minute, you got an old sin nature problem. Realize your sinful condition. There's a blessing to knowing your depravity when it leads you to get on your knees and trust God. Number two, respond to your only Savior from sin, both its presence, its power, its penalty, all of it. You see, that's why he said, I thank Jesus Christ, my Lord. He's the only one who can really deliver you. So you realize your sinful condition, you respond to your only Savior from sin. And number three, recognize the facts that reveal your need for the Holy Spirit's power and control. He summarized in verse 25 saying, so then, these are facts. You can't do anything about them, they're true. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. I want to do right. But with the flesh, my depravity, my sinful desires, I serve the law of sin. So the facts of that help me to see my need for the Holy Spirit's power and control. People, this is not a Pentecostal talk. I think it's a trick of the enemy, a satanic strategy, sometimes used by different denominations. To say every time you mention the Holy Spirit, watch out, they're going to, you know, swing from the rafters soon. They're going to roll down the aisles. They're going to do crazy stuff. Or cheapening it to say, oh, we're going to talk about the gift of speaking in tongues. I bet that's what we're going to do. No, we're not. Not at all. You see, the truth of the matter is whatever brand name you grew up under, no matter what church you attended, what kind of teaching you had, there is no doubt in any true Bible teacher's mind that we can't make it, folks, without the power and control of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Oh, we're going to try. Boy, you know we're going to try. In fact, slipping from the control of the Spirit into flesh is so simple to do. One moment you're really on the ball for the Lord. The next moment, even in the spiritual talk, there's carnality and pride and lying and hypocrisy. It can come in there so fast, you can hardly see it or discern it. There never is a day in the Christian's life that we do not need to walk in the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the whole principle here in Romans 8, as we come to it, is the principle we call security. Some people call it glorification. Our glory, our final glory being with the Lord, is in this section. But I do not believe that's the point. In chapter 8, verse 1, it starts, there's no condemnation. But look down at verse 39. It ends with no separation. You go from no condemnation to no separation. No, the principle here is security. And how beautiful that he would discuss it right after a lot of us felt a little insecure. As we heard Paul say, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I wind up doing. And that produces enormous frustration, insecurity in us. And how beautiful that he would hit us right between the eyes in chapter 8, which I like to call Glory Road. And he would tell us, no, what you need is the Holy Spirit. And the security that you're looking for is not found in human performance. You say, if I just avoid the big five, the nasty nine, the dirty dozen, if I just stay away from all the stuff all my Christian friends say are bad, then I'll be in the in group here. No. You know, the old sin nature has the ability to program itself to look good. There are people even who are unbelievers who look good. They don't smoke or drink or go with girls that do, and on the same basis you can prove your dog is a Christian. He doesn't smoke or drink or go with girls that do either. How foolish we are. You know, we're trying to set up standards to convince ourselves that we have victory. And it leads us away from the Holy Spirit, not to Him. It's very important to understand. It's security that is the issue. Now, as you break down Romans 8, there are really three major sections. We're going to even break it down further in our study, but if you're looking at the issue of security, there are three things we're going to say about it. In verses 1 to 17, that security is given by the presence of the Holy Spirit. I know I belong to the Lord because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9 is going to say, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you don't belong to Christ. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit living in him if he's a true Christian. If he's not a Christian, but just faking it, just snowing people, well, I can understand how he wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. But if you're a true born-again believer, you have the Holy Spirit living in you now. It's given that security by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Number two, in verses 18 to 25, that security is grounded in our hope. You see, we're saved by hope. Yes, we're saved by faith. But that faith is rooted in hope. If only in this life we have hope, we are of all men most miserable, most to be pitied. No, our hope is beyond the grave. And the fact is, our security is grounded in that hope. And number three, in beginning at verse 26 down to 39, which has to be one of the most wonderful sections of the Bible, I read it often. I love this section. And that is that our security is guaranteed by four facts that are clearly outlined for us in verses 26 to 39. So let's back up and do Romans 8, 1 to 4. Now, when we're talking about the first 17 verses that our security is given by the presence of the Holy Spirit, there are three things we're going to look at. First one we'll do in our message tonight. And that is the righteousness of the law. He just got through telling us all about the law. The law is holy, righteous, good, but I'm sinful. The law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. So how do we ever expect to fulfill the righteousness that's in the law, since we fail so miserably? That's the first issue. The reality of the flesh is also in verses 5 to 13. That reality is awesome, but we better understand it, or we'll be spiritually defeated. And the third and final thing we'll look at in verses 14 to 17 will be our relationship to God. Thank the Lord, we are adopted as sons and heirs of Jesus Christ. Now let's take the first four verses. Look in your Bibles, please, as we read. Romans chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1, reading down to verse 4, on the righteousness of the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, we pray that in these few moments together as we study these verses, that we'll never forget this is the Word of the living God. And may we, Father, be very careful not to add to it or take away from it. And I pray, Lord, that You will show us again that without the Holy Spirit, there's really no hope of victory. Thank You, Lord, for what You're going to do. In the precious name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. The relationship you and I have to the law is not an easy one. Most of the questions I ever receive through the radio broadcasts on the law fall into the following categories. One, should we worship on the Sabbath day? That's a big issue, the Shabbat. Most Gentiles don't want to hear that the Sabbath was given to the children of Israel only, not to Gentiles at all. But we don't read our Bibles, so nobody really cares. They just want to push the issue, argue about it. Another thing that we get in questions about the law deals with the Jewish diet. People want to know, should we eat this way? Well, I wouldn't if I were you. Jewish people are under the obligation of the diet to separate them from all nations of the world. But if you're a Gentile, I say pork out, enjoy yourself. The diet's not going to help you live longer. That's another false doctrine. You're going to die on time, just like everybody. Here's another one people say. Well, what about the sacrificial system? Should we have animal sacrifices? This can go on and on. There's actually 613 commandments in God's law. And some people hear that, and I make jokes about it sometimes, saying, well, undoubtedly you have them posted on your refrigerator door. But we look at it, we say, that's awesome. It's almost like God made a mistake. He gave us too much to handle. We better be careful what we're arguing. So what we hear all the time are arguments. And I never hear anybody say, you know, God has really touched my life and I want to understand the law because I really want to see it in my life. I want to fulfill it in my life. No, to the Christian today, being under the law or even paying any attention to it is a no-no. After all, Romans 6:14 says we're not under law but under grace. Not looking at the context, but acting as though everything God ever gave in the law is somehow bad. No, it's not. It's not bad at all. In fact, it's holy and righteous and good. The law is spiritual, says the Bible. So these are the problems people have. But what God is concerned about, it's interesting, has not changed from then to the book of Romans. God wants you and me to take the character of that law, which is righteousness, doing what is right, and staying away from what is wrong, and He wants that to be manifested in your life and mine. God wants you to live as all the righteous requirements of the law laid down. He wants you to know the greatest blessing, the greatest peace. In fact, God enumerates blessings that will come on people who are faithful to His Word. And He even mentions all the curses that can happen if you decide that you don't want to go that way. I wonder if we pulled back the curtain of our lives from God's point of view and saw all the trouble we're in, if we could see God's viewpoint, something in the past that has resulted in this because we decided one day we didn't have to pay attention to God's righteousness. People are worried about legalism. That amazes me. You know, most people who are worried about legalism hadn't got one simple desire in their hearts yet to obey God. They want to find out how we can be free to do whatever we want to do. Excuse me, that's not our freedom in Christ. Our freedom in Christ is so that we will do what God wants us to do. So we'll be free from the entrapments of our flesh, our sin nature, and all the temptations and enticements and seductions of life so that we learn to live for God and to do what He wants us to do. I want to be free to do that. Without the Holy Spirit, I'm not free to do that. I'm trapped and I'm in bondage to myself, my selfish attitudes and my sinful practices. Is everybody with me? So when you come to our relationship to the law and the righteousness that's in the law, a lot of people are scared of it. They don't understand it. But here, He makes it quite clear that He wants it in our life. Whatever makes the law what it is, the reflection of God's character, of His holiness, of His righteous ways, whatever it is, God wants that seen in our lives. And He knows that we can't do it without His help. So as gracious as He is and loving and forgiving and helpful, He will give us His Holy Spirit so that we can know the joy of producing that beautiful fruit in our lives that will draw people to our great God. Is everybody understanding now? This is very important. Now it starts out and says, there is therefore now. In Greek we have double adverbs here. And the therefore is not referring to the immediate context because of that. What he's talking about is probably the whole first seven chapters. telling us we've been justified by faith. So in light of that whole thing now, he's going to give us the answer, which is the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful way of looking at it. Now, I'm going to break this down if you want to take some notes. We're going to look, first of all, at the wonderful results of our position in Jesus Christ. That's in verse 1 and 2. The wonderful results of our position in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're going to look in verse 3 at the marvelous reason why these results were made possible. And then finally, in verse 4, the amazing reality in the life of every true believer. Now let's start with the wonderful results of our position in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That is what we mean by your position in Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus. Well, it's a favorite with Paul. It's used 77 times in the New Testament. In 40 of those places, it doesn't simply say in Christ, but as it is here, in Christ Jesus. 77 times referring to our position. Many wonderful things. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Christ shall all be made alive. Amen? Here's another good one. Ephesians 1:3. We are blessed with all every spiritual blessing in Christ. So your position is in Christ and you're secure. If you're in Him, that's what counts. When God looks at you, He looks at you through Jesus Christ, His Son. You are in Jesus Christ. Paul even puts it this way, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:28. He even says that Christ is in all, in every single believer. And He's in every situation of your life. In Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful study. As a matter of fact, there's a whole book in my library of a book that's no longer in print, I'm sorry to say. Gorgeous book from over 100 years ago. The name of it is En Cristo, in Christ. All the book does is trace every single one of those 77 usages and tell you how wonderful is your position in Christ. Now, that's my position, my standing, I am in the Lord. But my state and my practice doesn't often measure up to it. But in Christ is my position. So we're going to talk about the wonderful results of that position. Go back to Romans 6. In Romans 6, 3 to 5, he made that position clear. He said, know you not, Romans 6, 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. How wonderful. Verse 5, we've been planted together in the likeness of His death. We shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I am in Christ. Now, what are the wonderful results of this position we have in Christ? Number one, I'm going to give you three of them in the first two verses. One is no condemnation. Don't you like that? He didn't spend five verses to say it. He just starts right out. There's no condemnation of those who are in Christ. I love that. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. There's no condemnation. It's the word judgment from the verb krino or krima, the noun, and a word kata, meaning down, to judge down. It comes to mean condemn. God will condemn you if you reject His Son. The law condemns you for our sinful ways. But in Christ, there is no condemnation. Later in the same chapter, He's going to say, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died and rose again. And he's at the right hand of God interceding for us. So who are you to condemn a child of God and a believer? Now, sometimes we bring condemnation on people. We say awful things to them, which we shouldn't say, and our old sin nature brings it up because maybe they've hurt us or offended us. But the Bible says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Aren't you glad that when you go to be with the Lord, that they aren't going to put on a screen all the sins you've committed? I heard a preacher saying that on the radio. I couldn't believe it. He said, that's why there's going to be tears in heaven, because we're going to see all of our sins, and we'll be there crying our heads off as everybody sees what we really were like. Do you think that's what our God is like? He says he'll remember your sins against you no more. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. I mean, if you aren't thrilled, I mean, I don't know, you're pretty quiet right now. Maybe you're stunned or something else, I don't know. But if I were you, I'd be shouting glory right now. Thank you, Lord. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Amen? Now, if you're not sure you're in Christ, I can understand why you're kind of quiet. Maybe you've had a rough day. You're a little tired, maybe sick. But I'll tell you, if you know what was just said, there's praise in your heart to the Lord. Imagine. Do we deserve to be condemned? You bet. Every day we demonstrate it. And yet Romans 8:1, I like what one writer in his commentary says, the most incredible statement in the Bible, Romans 8:1. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. Case closed. Wow. Before the judge of the whole earth, acquitted, you're off the hook. You're free. No condemnation anymore. Wow. Unbelievable. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Watch this. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Listen, if you're not believing in who Jesus is and what he's done for you, you're already under condemnation. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn you. He came in the world to save you. You're already condemned until you come to the Lord. No condemnation. Sometimes the details, I bring them out and people say, you know, you get down in the well and you don't come up, you know, for air sometimes. Well, I need to be careful. But right here is one I like an awful lot. Right here when he said no condemnation, it's a Greek adverbs here, are what we call emphatic negative. And they are words of time. So what you have here is like what we don't have in English. We don't allow double negatives in English, but in Greek it often is powerful. They're not negatives, but they're adverbs that become emphatic negative when it says no, nothing, no one, at any time, ever, can condemn you. Amen? I like the way God drills it in my head, just so I don't ever forget it. Never, no one, nothing, can ever condemn you because of what Jesus has done for you. Oh, the blood of Jesus that washes white as snow. Well, there's no condemnation. Here's a second wonderful result. And this one is a manuscript evidence problem, and it's a wonderful result. Kind of interesting. So get ready for this one. Not only is there no condemnation, there's no carnality dominating your lifestyle. Whoa. You say, well, it looks like it. Well, you're doing that. You see, your old sin nature was crucified with him. This is a statement of fact about believers. It's pretty powerful, too. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says in the old King James, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Look down at the end of verse 4. Who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, how many of you have New International Bible here? Yeah, a few of you do. New American Standard? Yeah, a few of you do. Somebody has something beside King James or New King James? Anything else? Revised Standard? Living Bible? Whatever? Well, all the modern translations leave out the phrase, who walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As a matter of fact, some pretty important Bible teachers believe this. And I just happened to be, you know, as I usually do, after I prepare my message, I flip through and see what the boys had to say about it. In one of the most important commentaries on Romans, done by a great Bible teacher who's on the radio every day, in volume 1 of the series on Romans, page 403, listen to this, Romans 8:1, last part of the verse. He says, "The phrase, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, appears at the end of verse 1 in the King James, but it's not found in the earliest manuscripts of Romans or in most modern translations. It is probable that a copyist inadvertently picked up the phrase from verse 4. Because the identical wording appears there, the meaning of the passage is not affected." Now, that's very interesting, but it simply isn't so. The truth of the matter is that the only manuscripts that leave out the phrase are Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, what we call the Westcott-Hort view. The majority of manuscripts do contain the reading, and as a matter of fact, it's quoted by early church leaders over and over again, and in their writings. Apparently they thought it belonged. Also, if a copyist is making the error, he would make the error on the second time around, not the first time, leaving it blank. Hello? Everybody catch that? Very interesting problem they sort of just skipped over. The phrase is repeated, my friends, because it is an essential teaching in Romans 8. It's a very important truth about a true, genuine believer in contrast with an unbeliever who merely professes to belong to the Lord. And a lot of people are uncomfortable with it. They don't want to believe that a true believer is one who does not continue to walk after the flesh, but continues to walk after the Spirit. Imagine, he sets that down right away so we don't make any mistake about where victory lies. A true, genuine believer is known, Paul says, that he does not walk after the flesh, he walks after the Spirit. In other words, one of the wonderful results of our position in Christ is there's no carnality dominating the believer. Our Lord nailed to his cross our old sin nature, its ability to control us. Everything was dealt with. And a lot of us have failed to go back to the cross and believe what he did. That's what we learned back in chapter 6. Remember in verse 6? That the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, that henceforth we no longer be slaves to sin. Why? Because our old man was crucified with Christ. I think this is a very, very important truth. There's a lot of ways to read it. I was listening to one man's tape on this, and he said, we all need to go out and try not to walk after the flesh, but really try to walk in the Spirit. That is not what that verse says. That verse is scary to a lot of people because they don't want to deal with it. They don't want to believe that a true believer is one who does not walk as a habit of life after the flesh. As a matter of fact, the word walk is present tense here, meaning a habit of life. A true believer is one who continues to walk after the Spirit. Does that mean we don't fail? Does that mean we don't have any problems with sin? No, it doesn't. But as a habit of life, and look at what we got now in our generation. We got people calling themselves Christians who live like the devil most of the time. Listen, friends, God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you're walking after the flesh all the time, and there's no evidence of the Spirit of God in you, and no reflection of what God says a Spirit-filled life is all about, what do we conclude? We conclude you're merely talking a good line, but you've never been born of the Spirit of God. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? That's what Romans 8 is going to continue to deal with, so you might as well get ready for it right now. This is a serious issue. A true believer is one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit's presence and knows his power in his life, at least to the standpoint of saying, as a habit of life, as a general rule, he walks after the Spirit. He does not walk after the flesh. We'll talk about what happens when we fail before we're done with Romans 8. Number 3. What are the wonderful results of my position in Christ? No condemnation, no carnality that has to dominate my life, and number 3, no control by sin and death. Verse 2, the law, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Folks, we are not controlled by sin and death. That's been broken by the death of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad? Man, how thankful we ought to be every day of our life for this great truth of the gospel. Jesus said in John 8, 32 to 36, if the Son make you free, then you're free indeed. And Jesus said, the truth shall make you free. Many of us don't want to face the fact that what we try to do in the flesh, try to, you know, shape up or ship out, so to speak, we try to clean up our act. A lot of us don't want to face the fact that that's working against what Paul is teaching here. Instead of trusting the Holy Spirit, we're going out in the energy of the flesh trying to conquer this. It won't work. You'll fall flat. You need the Holy Spirit. That brings us to a second point. After looking at these wonderful results of our position in Christ, secondly, look at the marvelous reason why these results were made possible. Look at verse 3. And for those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to lay out four things out of verse 3. Let's read it again. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Four things about this marvelous reason why these results of no condemnation, no carnality, no control of sin and death in my life, why are these things true? Here's the reason. Four things I'd point out to you. First of all, let's look at the issue of the inability of the law. For what the law could not do. The words could not do in Greek are simply the word power and the word ah, meaning negative, no power. The law does not have any power to help us in this because it is weak through the flesh. What that means is my old sin nature has made the law powerless. The law can't correct it. It can condemn it, but it can't correct it. When he says it's weak, it's the Greek word asthenos, which is strength, and the negative again, no strength. So the law has no power, and it winds up with no strength to help me here because of my flesh, not because there's something wrong with the law. The law, again, is a perfect reflection of God's character. The law is exactly right. It's holy, just, good, and spiritual. The problem is I'm carnal. So the law becomes powerless to do anything for me. When I see Christians who say, you know, if I just keep the 613 commandments, well, wait a minute, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all of it. You know, are you going to sneak bacon on the side? You know, there are some things that are real easy. God said, thou shalt not eat bat. I've never wanted to eat a bat, have you? I find great ease at obeying God on that one. God said, don't eat camel. Hey, I've been to Israel many times. I've smelled them. I don't want to eat them. There are lots of things that seem quite easy, don't they? Here's another one. Leave your father and mother, be joined to your wife. I've already done that. Been there, done that. I'm in. Here's another one. Be fruitful. I've had at least one child. Praise God. I'm in the in group. He said multiply. Oh, he didn't say add. Said multiply. I've had three or more. Praise God. Boy, look at how easy it is to obey God. But you know, there are a lot of other things that are a little tougher. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet what thy neighbor has. You know, in our last message, I talked about how I'd really like to have a truck, and I was preaching. Remember that? Preaching where all these guys had this truck. Do you know that one of, quote, my friends here has actually gotten a brand new truck exactly like I wanted to have. I accuse him of causing me to sin. You see, folks, no matter what we do, you know, you can't pick and choose in the law. And the law is only going to condemn you because you have a weakness. You have no strength in yourself to keep all 613 without failure. You can't do it. Oh, there was one who did. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. The inability of the law is the first issue. Secondly, and it's not because the law has something wrong with it, it's because there's something wrong with me. The second issue is the initiative of God. I love this. Don't you love how Romans 8:3 reads? It says, for the what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, hoping that you will get your act together and straighten your own life out, was waiting with abated breath to see that you are victorious through your life. No. The initiative here isn't with us. You can walk out of here and say, you know, I'm really going to try to do better. Excuse me? The initiative was with God. God sending His own Son. God knew about the law. It's His law. God knew about your depravity before you were ever born. God knows all about that. So God did something about it. You see, right away, the gospel is there. Even in getting victory over sin, we're back to the gospel again. God always takes the initiative. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so many people, they have the idea man is seeking God. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is God seeking man. God sent His own Son. You know, on 10 occasions it's recorded that Jesus referred to His Father as the one who hath sent me. God took the initiative. Go back to John 3, verse 17. The reason why all these wonderful results, no condemnation, no carnality dominating my life, no control of sin and death, the reason behind all of this is what God initiated, not what I do. God sent His only Son, John 3:17. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God made that decision. He sent His Son. What beautiful teaching. In chapter 8, verse 42, it's actually many, many times, especially in the Gospel of John. I'm just hitting some highlights. In John 8:42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. The Father sent His only begotten Son. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. This truth is just drilled into our minds in the New Testament. In Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman and made under the law to do what? To redeem them, to set them free, those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God sent His Son to do it. And one more, in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I love these verses. Verse 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You can't help but remember the words of Jesus after His resurrection that night with the disciples. He said, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. He was sent in the world not to condemn it. He was sent in the world to redeem it, to save the world. So send I you. May God help us not to be the judgmental, condemning type, but help us to be the redeeming type who seek to win men and women and lost people to Jesus Christ. The initiative was God's. Come back to Romans 8 again. You see, the inability of the law, because our flesh is totally without power. And the initiative God, God sent His Son. He didn't rely on you and me to solve the problem. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to solve the problem. And then number three, the incarnation of Jesus Christ was necessary to solve it. It says He sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh. It does not say He had sinful flesh, because He didn't. There was no sin in Him. But He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was only a likeness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God the Father made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's a commentary on Romans 8. How can we be righteous? God sent his Son, and he who knew no sin became sin for us, took our sin on himself. In Hebrews 4:15, he says, we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Turn to Hebrews 2, please, and look at verse 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, God became flesh and dwelt among us. It was his answer to our problem. In Hebrews 2, 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became man. That through death, he came to die, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It took the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Our Lord left the glory and majesty of heaven and humbled himself, laid aside the exercise of his divine attributes, and became man and dwelt among us so that he might go to a cross and die and take our place. If he had ever sinned, he would have to die for his own sin. But the question is, how could one righteous man substitute for all of us? Because the law said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. So the question is, how could one man who had never sinned substitute his life for all of us? I can see how he could substitute for one other life on the basis of the law and legal terminology, but how could he do it for the whole world? And 2 Corinthians 5:19 answers when it says, God was in Christ, in the Messiah, reconciling the world unto himself. You see, if he's God, then his infinite life, for God fills the universe, is the eternal God. His infinite life would equal the sum total of all human life which he himself created. Because none of us have life apart from God. If God pulls his Spirit of life from us, we return to the dust, says the Bible. So all of life equals the life of God. God becomes flesh, therefore he could substitute his life for the entire world. And that's how you and I can be saved. Amen? What a wonderful gospel we have. Back to Romans 8 again. The fourth thing I would mention about verse 3 is the impact of his coming. The impact of his coming. The verse says, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Interesting, the New International translates to be a sin offering. There's no word for sin offering there, but it certainly was a fact that Jesus came for sin. He came. If you ask me the question, why did Jesus come? The major reason, I think in our notes on essential salvation or the person of Christ, we list 15 different reasons in the Bible, but the essential one is the same, and that is he came to die for our sins. That's the gospel. He came for sin. He came because he knew you have a problem that you can't resolve in yourself. He died not only for your sins and paid for them that you already commit or ever could think of committing. He also paid and dealt with your old sin nature. So the principle of sin, whatever it is, inside of all of us, it causes us to want wrong things and not do what is right. He died for that as well. He came for sin. He dealt with sin in every aspect of it. As a matter of fact, his death is so powerful that one day sin will be completely removed. There'll be no more sin. No sorrow or death, no consequences of sin, no tears, no crying, nothing. We're going to be with the Lord forever. The impact of his coming, it was for sin, and he, can you believe it, no condemnation to us, but he condemned sin in his flesh. In other words, he judged it. What is the penalty of breaking God's law? It is death. What is the reward of living a life of sin? The wages of sin is death. When Jesus died, being God in human flesh, he paid not only for individual sins, but he paid for all the righteous requirements of the law and dealt with our old sin nature. We have been set free by the death of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Oh, the blood of Jesus that washes white as snow. Hebrews 10 says, by one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who have come to believe in him. Praise the Lord. Come back to Romans 8 and look at verse 4. We've talked about the wonderful results. No condemnation, no carnality dominating our lives anymore, no control of sin or death. And we've talked about the reason why all these results are true. And now in verse 4, he ends this little section by the way he started in verse 1. The amazing reality in the life of every true believer. Let's look at it again. Romans 8, 4. Christ came, did this, condemned sin. Why? That, in order that the righteousness of the law, everything that's right about it, might be fulfilled in us. Well, how will that happen? Because he dealt with your old sin nature. He dealt with your sin problem. He's paid for it. And now he's given you the Holy Spirit. You see, the ones who can do this are those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A statement of fact about every true believer. Two things I simply point out to end this opening discussion of Romans 8. This amazing reality, and boy, is it amazing. And I wonder how many of us really appreciate it. How many of us understand this is what the Lord has done for us? Two things. One, the ability to do what God wants you to do is only made possible by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to repeat that again. The ability to do what God wants you and me to do is made possible only by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The little words say, might be fulfilled in us. Everything God wanted us to do, to be blessed, to know His blessing in our life, all of it can be fulfilled. It can be seen in your life if you walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Well, that's our position. That's true of every believer. So we're going to see in the next few verses why our carnality rears its ugly head and tries to fight that. It won't work. The ability to do what God wants you and me to do is made possible only by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, the assurance that we are in Christ Jesus, which is the way he started in verse 1. The assurance that we're in Christ Jesus is based on a lifestyle that follows the Holy Spirit and not the flesh. You want to get insecure? Then just follow the flesh. Just follow the flesh. It'll make you real insecure in your relationship to God real fast. Just do what your sinful desires want to do. Whenever you want to do it, just do it. And you will soon see the insecurity, emotionally bent out of shape that so many Christians have. It's going to happen because you're not following the Holy Spirit. The assurance that you belong to the Lord is based on a lifestyle that follows the Holy Spirit, not the flesh. Amen? And we're just getting started. We start with no condemnation, and where we're going to end up on Glory Road is no separation whatsoever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we recognize again, Lord, our struggle is believing God and what he said has occurred. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that he died for our sins and rose again from the dead in order to be with you in heaven one day. And those of us who are true, genuine believers have come to believe that. But you told us that we are to walk in faith and by faith and not by sight. Our lifestyle, our daily habits, our conduct, our behavior. And Lord, so often we are just back to the old ways. And sometimes with good intentions, we're trying to do it ourselves, trying to program ourselves to be good and stay away from that which is wrong. But the problem's inside. Thank you, Lord, that deliverance has already come through the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, help us to understand that when we grieve Him, when we quench Him, when we decide to sin against Him, we're going to experience great defeat, great struggle, and great bondage again. Because whatever we decide to yield to, that's what we'll become a servant to. Lord, help us as we continue to study this wonderful chapter to understand more thoroughly what it means to be under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, I know that unless we have really believed in Jesus Christ as a personal decision, we don't even have the Holy Spirit in us, no matter what we might say. And Lord, you know everybody here. You know how many people are in this meeting right now and are not really sure that they've ever been born again, that they've had a spiritual awakening, that the Holy Spirit of God has come into their life. You said even a child could believe in you. That we are to humble ourselves like a child if we expect to enter the kingdom of heaven. God, I pray you'd help those folks right now to just open their hearts to the Lord Jesus and say, God, I've sinned against you, and there's no way I can save myself. And I understand from the Bible that Jesus died for all my sins. He's not a dead Savior. He arose again from the dead, and He's coming back. Lord, the best way I know how, I commit my life and my future to Him. I confess Him as my Lord. I believe that He's the only one who can save me from sin, death, and hell. Oh, God, help us to turn to Him before it's too late. And Lord, for all of your believing ones, God, help us to make the commitment we need to make right now to walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. Thank you, Lord, that as a believer, that's a true position for me now. The Spirit of God is in my life, but oh, how I often grieve Him by my attitudes, by my actions. Thank you, Lord, that you provided a way for us to acknowledge our sins, to confess them to you. You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I know the one thing that blocks your Spirit's power is my own sinfulness. God, help me to deal with it. You said if I confess and forsake my sin, I'll find compassion from you. But if I try to cover it, I won't prosper. Oh, God, help us, please. Move upon us by your Holy Spirit. That we lay all that sinful junk at your feet and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I confess it. I repent of it. And we come back to the joy and peace and love which the Spirit of God can flood through our hearts no matter what's going on in our life. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.